Major changes in relationships in life have far-ranging implications, and marriage and citizenship would be two of those that come to mind. Paul, of course, using that very analogy here in this passage of marriage. There's a whole new way of thinking and living is required when those relationships change. My son is about to find that out on the 19th of July as he gets married. When you get married, everything changes, and for the best when it's a good marriage. And yet there's a whole new way of thinking and living that has to attend that change of relationship. And Paul is now expounding, beginning with chapter 5, that our union with Christ, which is made possible by the reality of justification, by faith in his righteousness, has tremendous implications for all of life and all of our relationships. And he's begun in chapter 6 to show us that our relationship to the dominion, to the reign of sin in our lives, has completely changed. In fact, that dominion is over. And now he's going to begin to amplify for us the ways in which our relationship to the law, capital L, the law of Moses, has changed radically. And this is going to get us into some somewhat difficult territory. Here we start with the easier part of it, but I do believe that if you get the first 6 verses of chapter 7 straight, that the rest of the chapter will begin to fall into place. And I want you to notice as well, as you read through this, and I hope you do prepare for the Lord's Day by reading in this letter, because it's a letter with profound implications for our lives, and it's not one that's easily or quickly grasped. It's one that takes thought, meditation, good hearing, and much prayer. But here are some relationships between 6 and 7 that you will notice along the way. That in 6:2, Paul tells us that we died to sin. In 7:4, he says we died to the law. Same exact language. In 6:4, he says we walk in newness of life now, united to Christ. In 7:6, he'll say, as we will see this morning, that we serve in newness of the Spirit. And then in 6:18, he says that we are free from bondage to sin. And as we will see in a moment, in 7:3 and 4, we are saved or freed from bondage to the law. Of course, that phrase ought to raise all kinds of questions for the Christian considering what our new lives are to look like. What is the shape of our new lives? If not bound by the law, which is God's good way of living, what are they bound by? What are they to be formed by? I want to look at 2 things this morning, and this section divides nicely up into 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, and that first section gives us an analogy, and it tells us that the law has no more claim upon you, the Christian, united to Jesus Christ. The law has no more claim upon you. What does he mean by that? Well, he uses a marriage analogy here to get the believers in Rome to understand their new relationship to the law of Moses. And here we need to be careful to understand a couple of things. When we think of the law of Moses, we remember that there is a very specific deposit of covenant revelation that was given to the people through Moses that makes up the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch was given to us, given even to the new covenant believer. It's still highly significant because it's God's infallible word, and it is God's way of having dealt with his people during that generation. But we are no longer bound by that covenant because it had a very specific errand or office in preparing for Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest very strongly that Paul almost invariably uses law as the law of Moses. It's not law in general, but it's the law with a capital L. It is the law that came thundering from the heights of Sinai to depict the holiness, the august and awesome character of God Almighty to his people and say, this is the image of what you ought to be as my image bearers. And we know how frightening it was to be compared to such a standard as they trembled before the mountain, which shook with thunder and lightning and was meant to show them how awfully far from that standard they stood. And of course, law with a small L was very evident in Paul's day, and he said this back in chapter 2. In the whole world, everybody, I was just reading, in fact, David Wells was talking in his latest book, The Courage to be Protestant, talking about the fact that even the postmodern, who says that there are no meta-narratives, there are no big stories that explain all of life, there is, in fact, only what you or I think is good for us individually, but that if you ask them about Adolf Hitler or about the rape of a child, they will not hesitate to say, this is wicked. Why? Not that they have their own ability to have a standard for why. They don't know the answer to that question. But what they do know is that it's wrong because they are made in the image of God. And that law, which reflects the moral character of God, is there in every human heart. However much we may try to suppress it or distort it, it is there. So what I'm saying is that as we want to define the law of Moses as what Paul is essentially talking about here, we're not in any way saying that that's disconnected from the law that's generally revealed in all human beings. In fact, we might put it this way, that the law that was delivered at Sinai is a profound intensification of what everyone knows to be true in their heart of hearts, that God is the Lord and deserves our worship and service, and that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we will see now that there is something that the law could not do, and this is what Paul now wants to get us to see. And in the Roman congregation, there would have been, of course, converts from the Gentiles, from the nations, but many of those, along with the Jews who believed from the synagogue there, would have been God-fearers. They would have been Gentiles who were associated with the synagogue and who knew the Mosaic covenant, and they were being taught in the synagogue that that's what they were under. And so there would have been a fairly wide understanding in that congregation that this Mosaic covenant was highly significant and that it needed to be dealt with and understood. How do we understand it? So Paul, of course, and throughout all of his letters, is trying to get us to understand the difference between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And here he brings marriage to bear upon it. A very profound analogy, not a, just simply a little illustration. I don't think it's an allegory, but I think that he's looking now at the idea of marriage being a perpetual commitment throughout life. I know I'll be saying on the 19th July of this month, till death do us part, and two people will be making a promise that that's the termination of their marriage, of their relationship. It's a whole life commitment. It's the most serious human commitment that human beings make. And so Paul is using this as an analogy to teach us that marriage is no longer binding, however, when one person in that relationship dies, then it's over. And a new relationship for the living spouse is possible. And this is his point now. And he wants us to understand then the language of what we might call the language of dominion, that the marriage contract has a binding power, a force that keeps two people together, or ought to, for the whole of their lives. But once that is broken, then the binding power is released, Paul is saying. Now, we ought to appreciate that throughout the Old Testament, this idea of marriage being an analogy of the marriage or the relationship between God and his people corporately is profound. And it is, in fact, I'm sure, one of the reasons why Paul is using marriage here. And so listen to just several, there are dozens of quotes that we could make to prove this point, but I've tried to make this concise. Isaiah 54, a simple statement, your maker is your husband, the Lord. And so the prophets were oftentimes going with what we might call a covenant lawsuit, and they were going at the people of God and saying, now you are married to the Lord and you've been unfaithful. Don't you know that that unfaithfulness leads to death? That that unfaithfulness breaks the covenant relationship in a way that is displeasing to the Lord? And so Jeremiah is one of those who brought a covenant lawsuit and used the terms of marriage. A footnote, those in our day who want to take the forensic and legal and separate it and almost make it like it was antithetical to the vital and personal are making a huge mistake, because in the Bible, the forensic and the personal are absolutely and intimately related. One of the reasons why marriage is held in such low esteem today is because we've made the personal rule and the forensic and legal as if it meant nothing. But in fact, it is a powerful protection for all personal relationships. And so it is then that the Lord, when he comes through his prophets to speak to God's people and to bring an exhortation to them, comes with the legal relationship and with the personal relationship all at once with great power and force, because their everlasting lives are at stake. So he says this, Jeremiah 3, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me. And later on, he puts this in covenantal terms in Jeremiah 31, which is a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure, where he talks about the promise of the new covenant. But look at what he says about the old Mosaic covenant. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so there, well, there's a sermon in that section or two. But notice what he's saying is that you broke that covenant, and that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, is different in some significant ways from the new covenant that I'm going to bring, because that was a revelation of God's awesome holiness. But now, the one pictured in the sacrifices, when he comes, this will be a covenant where obedience to that law will be written in the heart through grace. Because what the Mosaic covenant proves, among other things, is that no human being can possibly obey the Lord with the perfect beauty of holiness that is required by his law. And so you broke that covenant. Notice he uses that very same language. Though I was their husband, they became an adulterous nation, and they walked away from me as if this marriage didn't mean anything to them. But now I'm telling you, I'm going to write my law on your heart. I will make you love my law in a way that you could not when you lived under the pressure of those tablets of stones, which would only by themselves, the Ten Commandments, crush you as a sinner. I will bring you Christ, obedience, grace, love, forgiveness. I will bring to you that which will enable you to learn to love and to obey my law. And so the new covenant, and this is the second point then in verses 4 through 6, the law has no more claim on you. Why? Because you are Christ. You are now married to another, Paul is saying. And this is your relationship, no longer bound by the law of Moses, no longer under that covenant which required obedience to inherit the kingdom, but now under the covenant, the grace of which has gone through all covenants since the day that Adam fell, but now come into its own in Jesus the Christ. And now notice, as we look at each of the verses in order, 4, 5, and 6, he says, likewise, brethren, in other words, relating now this marriage analogy, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. In a sense, he sums up the whole of this section, the whole of these chapters, 5 through 8, in that one amazing verse. That he's saying, first of all, that you are dead to the law. You have died to the law. You no longer are married to the law. You no longer have any relationship to the law. There is no binding authority in that law to you, for you, over you. It's a historical fact. And what's it based on? It's not based on your feelings or some experience you've had, but it's based on your union with Jesus Christ. Now, he uses here a somewhat odd expression where he says, died to the law through the body of Christ. He doesn't speak that way ordinarily, because when he uses body of Christ, he means the church. But here he clearly cannot be saying that, because our death to the law doesn't come through the church, but it comes through what? It comes through what Christ did by meeting the demands of the law on the cross. And so what Paul is saying is that through the incarnation and through the work of the incarnate Son in living righteously and dying in our place as a sacrifice, we are dead to that law. That law no longer has a claim upon us. That law can no longer come to you and say, here are my 10 demands, and you are guilty of all 10 of those commandments, of breaking them. It can no longer do that. And furthermore, you are no longer under the impossible pressure of seeking, as the Pharisees and others in Paul's day so often attempted to do, to be saved by obeying this law. When you think about that, it's not only tragic, but ludicrous. And of course, what happens when you seek to do the impossible is you have to begin to invent ways of making it look like you are doing the impossible. And so we end up making the law superficial. We end up trivializing it. We end up making it something that it truly wasn't. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us the profound depths of the human soul that the law plumbs. It goes to the motives of the heart. It goes to the center of what it means to be made in the image of God. To obey such a law? Utterly impossible. And now Paul is saying, and you no longer have to try to merit, to earn God's favor, because now you are under grace. And remember what he said. Verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, for sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And there, I would that the ESV had said, under the law with a capital L. You're no longer under that Mosaic economy which brought condemnation, which aggravated sin, and which caused people to walk away from the glory of the grace that could be theirs if they had trusted the righteousness given to them by the Lord. And so here, now, it's through the body of Christ that we are dead to the law. Imagine the wonder now of that picture. Here we have a human being, fully human, the person of the eternal Son, but in every other respect, all that he was a perfectly human nature, just like ours, but without sin. The Son of God incarnate, the Son of God, by his incarnation, overshadowing Mary in such a way by the power of his Spirit that he then took to himself a perfect human nature and lived a perfectly loving life. See, when we say perfect, we have to be careful in the modern world, because especially those who have animus towards Christianity think we're talking about some set of strict self-righteous rules that make us seem better than other people. But in fact, the picture is one of being perfectly loving God first and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the picture. And that's what Jesus was through all of his life, in order that the disciples, of course, loved him so much and knew how truly good he was that they wanted him to stay. They didn't want him to leave. But he had to remind them in the upper room that the whole purpose that I have come here is so that I might be your sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin, and one who would perfectly die in as a perfect sacrifice upon the cross and suffer the wrath of God upon himself so that we would be forgiven and no longer be under this horrible dominion, this tyranny, this dictatorship to sin and to the law. Because remember, the law can only do one thing. The Ten Commandments can only do one thing. It can only condemn us to death. And that's what Paul says. The law, back in chapter 3. It's by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. It's by the law that we know the standard of holiness. But it cannot save us. It cannot save us. Through the law, Paul says in Galatians, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so now we are married to another. And notice the language here. He doesn't use the word married, but the reason that we're dead to the law through the work of Christ is so that we may belong to another. That is to say, to Christ, to God, to the Holy Spirit. And then in order that we might bear fruit. And here's where the tree comes in. That beautiful picture of a tree. And in fact, Alan Jacobs has just written a book about trees and their being an analogy of humanity. And it looks like a fascinating book. He said he came to an understanding of trees late in life and didn't know three trees apart from one another until recently. And then he's begun to realize he missed one of the most wonderful things in God's creation. Trees are a revelation of our humanity. And we know that in general revelation, but now special revelation teaches us that they are also a picture of what it means to be redeemed by the Lamb of God, of what it means to be in Christ, to be married to him, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now back up for a second and imagine the idea, the concept in American Christendom that somehow you can be a Christian by merely having made a decision at some rally somewhere, but have no vital change in your life. This just simply doesn't stand up to this, and I would say hundreds of other New Testament passages. The whole purpose of Christ dying and forgiving us is not so that we can be forgiven, but so that we can be fruitful, so that we can then learn to give our lives to the Lord as slaves to righteousness, no longer slaves to sin. And here, of course, there is no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no resting place where we can say, well, yeah, I'm free from the dominion of sin, but I'm going to kind of wait around on this righteousness business. No, Paul is saying that you are either a slave to sin or a slave to God. There's no middle ground. And one that truly knows grace will be one that will be a tree bearing wonderful fruit. And incidentally, by saying that we're free from the law of Moses as the law condemning us is not to say that there was not grace going all the way through the Old Testament back to the day that Adam fell. Wherever the revelation of the provision of grace through God's righteousness was shown, and it was from the first sacrifice in Eden all the way up through to the end of the Old Covenant, there was salvation by grace. Listen now to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And they are a picture very much like Psalm 1. Isaiah 61 puts it slightly differently. He says, to grant those who mourn in Zion. He's looking forward now to those who are true believers but are mourning the fact that Zion has become disobedient and they're being captive, made captive to the nations and taken away into exile. And he says, for those though who mourn in Zion, they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is a picture of the believer, and particularly anticipating there in Isaiah the new covenant reality when God would plant trees, oaks of righteousness. And then Paul in Colossians says that the gospel which has come to you, that is the Colossian believers, is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. And so there also the picture not only now of the believer being a tree, but of the church being like a vine. And that's also another agricultural analogy that's used throughout the Old Testament. The vine is the people of God, the vineyard, which bears beautiful fruit and gives witness to God's glory throughout the whole world. We oftentimes will separate, we'll say fruitfulness. Well, yes, that they're growing in numbers. That's true. But also growing in Christ-likeness. We never want to separate these two. And we might accent growing in Christ-likeness. But also part of our calling then as fruit-bearers, people of God, is to spread this word to the nations and to those around us who need to come and fill the pews of this and all of our churches. We need to be zealous to explain to them patiently and carefully of their awful danger as sinners and of the wonderful good news of Christ, the only one who can plant a tree that will be fruitful, no matter what, fruitful into all eternity. And so now he slips in verse 5. And here, we won't go into this in detail because Paul has amplified this before, but he wants to remind us that the way that we lived in the flesh, that is in the old Adamic nature, with our sinful passions aroused by the law, he likes to get that in to show that by simply trying to obey the law, it aggravated sin, probably especially aggravated the sin of pride. But here, he is reminding them of that former way of life at work in our members. It bore the fruit of death. And here I think we could take the image of those great tablets of stone on which the very finger of God wrote the commandments, the 10 words, that those tablets in and of themselves will only crush the sinner. When we want the 10 commandments in the schools, do we recognize that without the gospel, it will only crush sinners? The sum of it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Do we expect the public schools to teach this? We can't just throw the 10 commandments out there and say, here's a good thing, because Paul tells us that it kills sinners. It teaches us that our ways are the ways of death. It's meant to drive us to the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. It's meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to get us to see that another has obeyed this law and was crushed for our sake because of our sinfulness in order that we now might have life. And so you see why Paul slips this in, because he wants us to get an extra feeling of the contrast, a sense of how wonderful it is that we've been released from the law. And now he comes out with this wonderful phrase again, but now. Paul loves to use those two words, now or but now. This is eschatological language. It means that the last days have begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. It means that now we are already free from the law and free to obey the law of Christ. This is our new position. What a wonderful position to be in, says Paul. Now we need to be careful of one thing here, because he's saying now we've been released from the law. Having died to that which held us captive, we're no longer slaves of the law, condemned by it to death, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And you could take that and isolate it and become neo-Orthodox, and you could say, ha, the written word is not important, it's the Spirit that's important. That's what we want. God isn't interested in human vocabulary. And that's precisely not what Paul is saying. In fact, he in other places will tell us how important it is that the standard, that the written truth of the apostles is what we follow. He will end 2 Thessalonians, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, by saying, I've written this, signed it in my own hand, because I want you to know it's authentically apostolic. Paul never denigrated the written word. He never would, because he knows that the whole of the old covenant was revered. As a Pharisee, they prized every letter and knew that the word of God was written so that we would not corrupt it. So what is he then saying here? Well, what he's saying, of course, is that the Spirit alone brings new life, that the old written code, as we've just said, can only condemn you. It can only condemn you. What we need is the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit applies Christ to us. The Spirit unites us with Him and makes us fruitful. And it is, by the way, through the means of grace, chiefly through the Word of God, read and preached on the Lord's Day, and then read and meditated upon by us individually and in families. It is through that that we become cultivated in fruitfulness. That is the fertilizer, as it were, the soil in which fruitful Christians grow. And so now he's saying we have the Spirit's new way. And it's interesting, and I'm not sure quite why this happens. I guess translations do change along the way. And I've noticed that in the older version, it's the newer version, I'm sorry, of the ESV that I have. It actually says, but in the new way of the Spirit. And that is a legitimate possible translation. Either will do, but maybe that new way is a helpful way of thinking about the way that the Christian faith was described in the book of Acts. It was the way. And here again, giving the lie to any idea that somehow we can be saved by Christ without following him as disciples, that's totally unbiblical, because here he's saying that it's a whole way of life, and it's a way of life in the power of the Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. We have liberty now. Liberty not to define ourselves, that word is used that way in the postmodern world, not to invent ourselves or reinvent ourselves from day to day or year to year. No, it's to now be defined by God and to be what He has created and redeemed us to be. That's what true liberty is, according to Scripture, and liberty now to obey the law of Christ. And I would say this, that all of the Ten Commandments are filtered through the death and the resurrection, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And so, do we have a standard for obedience? Oh, absolutely. There's no such thing as a covenant without having a standard of obedience. The difference is that the standard of obedience in the new covenant is now rooted in Jesus Christ and all that he tells us in the revelation that he has brought through the apostles. And so he says this in Ephesians through the apostle Paul. This is that whole new way of life now. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Think about that term, manner of life. We talk about, and I like this new term for sanctification, spiritual formation, manner of life. The Lord wants to form every aspect of our lives to be pleasing to Him, to be like him, to reveal, to reflect him. And so your former manner of life didn't do that and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, where is this going? Where does this come from? Well, he already talks about the new self, but what kind of a new self? Well, the new self is the new self imaging the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the Beatitudes, fulfilling all that he has taught us. And incidentally, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. I who gave my life upon the cross for you. I who was willing to die in your place. See, the cross then deepens Christian ethics. It deepens the Ten Commandments in ways that only the coming of the Christ and the coming of the power of his Spirit could do. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But the corollary of that is that, but by my power and through my grace and in the power of my Spirit and according to the richness of my word, you will bear much fruit. And so, people of God, you are free from the condemnation of the law. And you are free now to obey the law of Jesus Christ. And we'll be unpacking this more in the weeks to come. But I would encourage you now to think in this day and in this week of the different ways in which your deceitful desires still continue to influence and mold your present manner of life. And Paul says, he knows they're there. He knows we struggle with these things. This is not new to Paul or to the Lord. But he says, now put them off. We now have the liberty and power to put them off and to put on new clothing, a new manner of life, to let your life be formed by the risen Christ and all that he is as described in the pages of the new covenant.